Over for that to Australia. That little bit of water there, it takes 3.5 hours to get across it in the plane, so it kind of diminishes our opportunities a little bit, but we, as much as we can, we get together. And our youngest, Hannah, is 29. She is in Sydney, so we see her a lot more, and she's married to a lovely guy, Leon, and they have also gave us another grandchild just a matter of a few weeks after the other one, that's Ava. So they got married a few weeks after each other, and they gave us kids, grandkids, a few weeks after each other. So pretty exciting. So I think next week when we get back, Ava turns one. So for all the grandparents here, we're just newbies. We're new at this, but we're loving it. It's been fantastic to be over here. How about that drive from Vancouver to up here? My goodness. I've been to Vancouver many times, but I've never been much more than about an hour this direction. So that was just really quite a feast. I couldn't help but think as we drove especially from Banff to Jasper, that, you know, this really is just God showing off when you think about it. It's just like, you know, there's no need to have to do it like that. I mean, it's just, it just puts everybody else to shame, you know. It's sort of, it's just such extravagantly beautiful country. And we enjoyed going down through I'm sure I'll say this wrong, Mullane or Mullane Canyon, which of course is all full of ice and snow. And years ago, I used to work just on the side as a canyon guide back in Australia. And so if you can imagine places like that canyon, imagine them even deeper and darker, but nothing frozen, water going through there. And so you abseil down through the waterfalls and into this kind of cave-like place. And I used to do a lot of that years ago and just love those kind of places. And I have a little habit that I haven't done for many years because my knees haven't been that good and I haven't done too many canyons for a long time. But there's a canyon known as Clostral Canyon. It's the kind of mother of all canyons. It's a very long, deep, dark place. And one day, I think it was the very first time I abseiled into that second waterfall they call the Black Hole of Calcutta. And I found myself in this deep, dark water. Who knows how deep it is? It's very dark. And you look up, and it's the most exquisitely sculptured rock all around you. And I just found myself, and I'm a bit worship challenged, you know. I'm not a real big singer type guy. I do this stuff, that's about all. But I found myself singing, "How Great Thou Art, How Great Thou Art." And when I was in your canyon in the ice and the snow the other day, without even realizing I was about to do it, I just started singing it again, "How Great Thou Art." So that's the effect it's had on us. Well, last year I had the privilege of this wonderful young man, Ryan, sidling up to me at Regent College. I was just visiting and saying, "Hey, I've read a couple of your things," and, "Oh, that'd be fantastic, Jim. Thanks, mate." Sorry, forgive the Australian. We say mate to everybody. I don't know. So you shouldn't imply any more relationship in that word than that we are friends. Okay, so... And this great guy Ryan came up and said, "Hey, I've read a couple of your things, and could we chat?" And we had a wonderful few hours with he and Jen, just myself and he and Jen. Isn't it a lovely thing when you meet someone and you just have this sense of your heart's knit, and you just feel like I could spend a lot of time with this lovely young couple, just enjoying their hearts for you. They spoke all about you before I ever knew anything about you. And spoke of their love for you. So when he said, "Hey, would you come over here?" I was like, "Sure, yeah, why not? Love to come over here." So here we are. Now, you got handed a piece of paper as you came in. So I thought if I just start now on point one and keep going, we probably won't have to worry about lunch. We'll just sort of go right on through to the evening. No, I'm not actually going to do that. Ryan came across, somehow came across this piece of paper, which I wrote a long time ago, about 15 years ago, for some friends that would just meet in our lounge room back in Sydney. And it was my attempt to try and put down my sense of what I'm seeing when I see the scriptures as one big story. One big true story of what God has been intending to do for all the earth and for all of humanity. From beginning to end, a story that stretches from one creation to another creation, a story that begins in a garden and ends in a garden. And a story in which one of the extraordinary things is that it's about how on earth heaven and earth are actually going to come together and cohabit and stay with one another. In the beginning they're created and they're separate, and it's fantastic. At the very end of the story, if you've read Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22 does not finish with you and I going to heaven. The book of Revelation finishes with heaven coming here. Heaven comes to earth, and the future that we have is as physical. It is as physical as a man raised from the dead. Here, Sue, John 21, I finally mentioned it. As physical as a man raised from the dead who can sit on a beach with his friends and enjoy breakfast with them. And in that beautiful photograph of the painting by Caravaggio, there, it's my favourite of all the kind of classic paintings, even though, of course, they all look way too Western for what they would have really looked like back in first century Palestine. But nonetheless, this wonderful depiction of the doubting of Thomas and Jesus saying, if you need to stick your finger in my side, go ahead. If you need to stick your finger in the hole in my hand, go ahead. If you need to see the holes in my feet, go ahead. It's okay. Here is this man raised from the dead, now the second Adam, now Adam 2.0, and he still carries, he bears the marks of being the first Adam. He carries in him the marks of what it was. Is he exactly the same man? No, he's not exactly the same man. He can appear in a room that's locked, but is he a completely different man? No, he's not a completely different man. And that, Paul tells us, is what we will experience one day. That we, in the twinkling of an eye, will be like him. We will be transformed. And that this earth is going to undergo a renewal too. It will be an earth that is fashioned for this man, the raised man, Adam, second Adam, as much as the first has been fashioned for us. And I think the story is that big, and I think the story has its way of centering on the person of Jesus. In the end of the day, the story of the Bible and the gospel is not about us. This stupendous story is not about us. It's not about how you and I can come to faith and be a Christian. This story is about Jesus. And we happen to be the beneficiaries of that story. We happen to be drawn up by the Spirit of God to the point where our eyes and our hearts are open so that we understand who Jesus is. And we don't go, oh my goodness, God wrote a story all about me. What good news is that? Instead, we find ourselves, our hearts open and saying, oh my goodness, God has put everything to rights in Jesus. And he offers me a place in this. Now that is a great story. And so I just put a few of the points that are on there off this sheet that you can browse at your leisure. So my thinking is, look, that painting alone is just such a magnificent thing. I'm quite happy if you just stare at that all morning while I'm talking. If you want to do something more, you could browse on that sheet of paper. And if just by some chance you think what I'm saying is worth hearing, you could listen to me, okay? But you've got some options there, okay? All right. So I want to begin by talking with you from a favourite part of Scripture. So if you've got a Bible, I want you to go to Luke chapter 24. The last chapter of Luke's Gospel. And one of the things you'll notice in those in that sheet of points is it's not arranged in any really neat order. It just kind of was a stream of consciousness of me saying, I think these are some of the big things that I see within the story. But there is another logic to it. The logic is this, that I think there are two really important questions that we have to keep asking ourselves. And we've got to be able to give good answers to both questions. The first question is this. It's a double-headed question. Who is Jesus and what has he done? Who is Jesus and what has he done? I'll regard that as one question, okay? And we have to keep asking ourselves that question. Because, you see, faith can't be second-hand. It needs to be first-hand. We need to keep reminding ourselves of exactly the same story over and over and over again and learn to tell it in ways that it comes alive for us afresh. The second question is this: what does it mean to be human? Who is Jesus and what has he done? What does it mean to be human? And here's my hypothesis. If you give a poor answer to one of those questions, you'll give a poor answer to the other one. If you have an impoverished sense of what it is to be a human being, you will have an impoverished sense of who Jesus was. If you have an impoverished sense of who Jesus was, you'll have an impoverished sense of what it means for you to be a human being. But if we have a rich and deep and profound understanding of who Jesus is, as God who put on eyebrows, kneecaps, saliva glands and a spleen, and we can see that this is Jesus, and when we have depth of understanding of what took place in this man, culminating especially in his resurrection, then you will never again say, "I am a worm." You will never again speak of yourself as being a human, as being a problem. Being a human is not a problem. For goodness sake, how do you make sense of the incarnation if that's a problem? How do you make sense of the end of the story finishes with Jesus, a raised man, a raised human being? Furthermore, I think if we give a bad answer to one, not only will we give a bad answer to the other, but what we will do is give a bad answer to how we understand our faith. If we have an impoverished view of Jesus, we will have an impoverished view of what it is to be human, and you'll have a picture of what it is to have faith as being predominantly about shame and about guilt and about fear. That's where it will leave you. If you have a rich understanding of who Jesus is and therefore a rich understanding of what it is to be human, you will in fact find yourself open by the Spirit of God to recognize that you stand in this magnificent relationship on the basis of this sheer act of grace, of God's extraordinary kindness that has nothing to do with your performance before or after God ever opened your heart. And in that, you will find the room to live free, to live with freedom. So I want to explore that over these three sessions. Today, it's the one about Jesus. Tonight, it's about what it means to be human. And tomorrow night, I want to try and pull those threads together and tease out some of the issues about what does it look like then to understand this extravagant grace in which we are able to live lives that are free. But Luke chapter 24. You know the story, I think. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And there are two of the disciples, we don't know how long they had been with Jesus. Maybe they're people who only turned up in the last weeks or months of Jesus' life. Maybe they're people who've been with him for a very long time. Maybe they're childhood friends. Who knows? We don't know. But there's two people who've been part of Jesus' life or the events around Jesus' life enough that they are walking out of Jerusalem towards Emmaus shattered. The bottom has fallen out of their lives. And as they walk along, this man joins them. They don't know that it's Jesus. He joins them and he says, what are you talking about? And they say, they basically stop in their tracks and they say, are you the only one who doesn't know? Don't you know what's been going down back in Jerusalem? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the man that we actually dared to think. We know he's a prophet, we know he's from God, and we dared to think that just possibly everything that God, Yahweh, our God, has ever promised, every covenant he's ever made, every act he's ever made on our behalf was actually going to come to its final climax and God was actually going to redeem us. We dared to hope that big about this man, and he's dead. Look, some of the women went down there and they found an empty tomb, and some of them even said they think he's alive. We don't know what to think about that. We're just confused. As far as we know, he's dead, and we've got to get out of Jerusalem. This is not a good place to be. We've got to get out of here. And so it is that Jesus said to them, How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Don't you wish that was on YouTube? Imagine you could just Google it and there's Jesus walking with the two disciples and you get to hear the full transcript, the full thing of what he actually said. Wouldn't you just laugh to hear Jesus tell you the Old Testament? And of course, after he does this, they're going to go past this inn and Jesus makes out like he's going to keep going and they say, hey, look, it's late, you know. Come and eat with us. And he says, sure. So in they go, and he breaks bread. And as he breaks bread, it says their eyes are opened, and Jesus disappears. And I love that expression. Were not our hearts burning within us as he told us the story as we went along the road? So I want you to imagine, what was it? What was it that made their hearts burn in them as they walked with Jesus? Well, they listened to something that they still didn't recognize who he was. You know, I want you to imagine Jesus has a Bible in his hands. Of course, he didn't have a Bible in his hands, all right? But just for the sake of the argument, just imagine. He's got all the Old Testaments. Maybe he's got a kind of an Old Testament iPad scroll or something, all right? Just bear with me. This is a little bit of 21st century confused with the first. But okay, so just, I don't think it really happened. Are you everyone okay with that? All right, but just imagine that Jesus has got the Old Testament in front of him on an iPad. And here's two ways you can think about what he was doing. The first way is you might imagine that Jesus scrolls through and says, oh, here's one here. Let me read this for you. This is one about me. Well, this is one he doesn't actually say about me, concerning the Messiah. Let me read this one for you. And he reads that and then he goes, well, hang on a minute, I'll find another one. Oh, here's another one. Here's one right here. This one's also about the Messiah. There's another one, I'm sure. Now, that could be the way he had the conversation without me being facetious and hamming it up. But it could be that that's what he was doing, was just going through the Old Testament and saying, here's one, here's one, here's one, here's one. I don't think that's what he did. And I'll tell you in a little while why I don't think he did that. But I want to tell you what I think he did do to begin with. I suspect that what Jesus did was to go back through their own story and tell them again, in as much room as he had, journeying from Jerusalem to Emmaus, to tell them their own story. I think he would have gone back and begun at Genesis and told something of the wonder of God's original intent around creation and his power to bring forth a cosmos by sheer speech, and of the incredible place that as God finishes his temple, and whereas every other nation have their gods and they make temples for their gods and they put idols inside the temples, I wonder if he would have in fact talked to them as though the whole created earth was the glory of God and we are the image placed inside the temple. And then to have gone on and described the horror and the tragedy of what takes place in Genesis chapter 3. The rebellion, the takeover. I don't like to think of it as the fall. I like to think of it as the takeover. And how the story from there descends into complete chaos until you get to the point where God effectively says, the entire created order, I've had enough. This has to be rolled up. And yet, of course, he raises this man Noah, and there's the family, there's the ark. And at the end of it all, to prove that, the way in which God speaks to Noah about the future is effectively telling Genesis 1 and 2 all over again. God reaffirming his commitment, not just to some narrow story of salvation, but a commitment to the earth, a commitment to the cosmos of what God intends to do. And then, of course, the story just plunges even further and further into chaos. But now it's chaos on a larger scale because you've got more people involved. And it gets to that dreadful point of Babel where all the people have gathered together, afraid of being dispersed, and they build this great tower. And whether it's they've got some idea of some other God, I think more likely they've just got some distorted understanding of the true God, and they're trying to build this great temple there, and they say, we want to make ourselves great, we want to make ourselves a great name, and God comes and disperses them, and then he picks up this man, Abram, If you think these books were not written at the time, these books are written in association with Israel and Israel coming up out of Egypt and being in the desert and wandering around there. You would think, you know, when you're Israel and you're on the verge of the promised land or you're in the promised land, you wouldn't have your hero coming from Mesopotamia. But the story is about this unlikely man from the wrong place that God picks. And God says to this man, "Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12, verse 3. And that, I think, provides the thread for everything that follows in the whole scripture. And I wonder if Jesus would have gone on, having hit this high point, and they're listening and saying, "Yeah, that's what Yahweh promised through our forefather." And I wonder if he would have gone on to remind them about the bitterness and the rivalry and the dispute and the murder and the mayhem that follows between the offspring of Abraham. And about that moment where it all looks like it's hanging in the balance as Abram picks up a knife and his son Isaac is stretched out on an altar. I wonder if he'd have gone through all of these generation after generation. Every single point, it looks like the entire weight of the promise is going to come to nothing. And I wonder how long he might have paused and thought and said to them, do you remember the story? Do you remember about 400 years in Egypt? Generation after generation after generation. Think about this. You know, those people down there for 400 years, you've got to think about the fact they know more about Egypt and its gods, and they probably know even more about the stories they've heard that have lingered on with Abram and the gods of Mesopotamia than they know about the true God. 400 years have reinforced to them, if there is some God that promised anything to Abram, well, he can't actually have much power because it's the gods of Egypt that control our lives. You know this because when God calls Moses, it's a surprise to him. And God says, "My name is Yahweh." And he says, "I don't get this." He says, "I'm the God of your forefathers. I made a promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, this is who I am. You're telling me after 400 years you've remembered?" And he goes back to the people, and the people want nothing to do with it, and yet God prevails, and through the drama of the plagues and the Red Sea and whatever, they find themselves finally at the Mount of Sinai. And there, if they weren't convinced before, there is God in all of his shiny glory around this mountain. Moses disappears up the mountain for a while to get the law, and the people at the bottom are terrified. They are terrified of who this God is who can split the sea and take them through there and drown Egyptians. And at the same time, they are grumbling, thinking, "What on earth are we doing out here?" And you love it, don't you, that Aaron's explanation, "Well, I just chucked the gold in the fire and out came the calf." You know, don't blame me. And they don't think this is Baal. They think this calf is Yahweh. Be clear about that. They're not trying to have another God. They think this is the appropriate way to respond to Yahweh. Because if he's there in his golden calf, you can control him. But the God that's up on the mountain, that's a completely different story to what's going on there. And so there at the high point, you know, every writer in the Old Testament looks back to the Exodus and Sinai as the great founding moment. For the Old Testament writers, the Exodus is as important to them as Jesus' death and resurrection is to us. And I wonder if Jesus didn't take them back to their own story and say, "Didn't you see even there that it's just left hanging? It's left like, no, it's got to be more than this." And God raises, you know, kills the generation. Moses only gets to see it from a distance, raises up Joshua, and across they go into the land. And victory after victory after victory, you think, finally, finally, we're going to be in the land. We're going to secure the land. We're going to get on with the program. We'll get everything that God's promised us. And, of course, what you discover is this endless cycle of the people revert to idolatry and to rebellion. They just take on whatever's around them in the nations. They get oppressed by the surrounding nations. They cry out to God. God raises a deliverer. And then they do it all again. All again. I wonder, was Jesus taking them through their own story, saying, "Don't you see this? Drama upon drama upon drama. It's going somewhere, but it never looks right. It's begging for a resolution. and yet it doesn't come. And the people think, well, the way to have that is a king. So let's get ourselves a king like everybody else. And they get one, Saul. And he proves to be just like everyone else and takes them into a mess. And so God then raises a man called David. And we think, now we're on track here, okay? Now we've got the king after God's own heart. God's kingship can exist with this king. And now we'll finally get the temple as well. This is fantastic. We've finally arrived. God's blessing to Abraham, to all the nations. And David turns out to be as corrupt as anybody else. As corrupt as Saul. Arranges for the death of Uriah, takes his wife Bathsheba, and many, many other occasions. And you stand back from it, even though he writes those glorious, glorious psalms with their beautiful, beautiful statements of his own longing to know God, nonetheless, the man brings the whole nation to a precipice in many ways. And so you think, maybe what's been missing in this whole story is wisdom. Maybe that's what we really need. Someone who just understands. So Solomon comes along. Solomon becomes king, and Solomon prays for wisdom, and he gets it in bucket loads. Bucket loads. The world comes to visit him, to marvel at his wisdom. And the man who writes in those first few chapters of Proverbs, young man, love the wife of your youth, and then you will follow the Lord. He takes 300 wives and 700 concubines. The man who says, raise up your children in the fear of the Lord and they'll keep going in the way. And his two sons split the kingdom into two. The man dies a fool. He dies a fool. Every single person you could think of as a hero dies tragically. They die at least having not seen what they longed for, but they also die with their own lives are shattered in so many ways. I wonder if Jesus would have gone on and said, do you remember what happened from there? Do you remember how the two nations just descended further and further and further into idolatry with just the occasional moments of something better? And then God raised the prophets. Don't you remember what they were saying? They were saying God was going to have to come in judgment against his own people, as well as come to redeem them. And sure, he would judge the other nations, but he'd have to do something to his people. And do you remember the people in the south cheering as the ones in the north were dragged off by the Assyrians? And thinking to themselves, well, we've got the temple and we've got the priesthood and we've got the sacrifices and we've got the king, so we're safe. And 150 years later, the Babylonians turn up and drag them off as well. And they find themselves sitting on the wrong side of the world. And they're going, we have no land. We have no temple, we have no sacrificial system, we have no priests, we have no king. You know what? Perhaps we have no God. Perhaps this Yahweh is still back over there and we're here. And the prophets begin to speak of a time when God would renew all things, when he would gather them and he'd make a highway through the desert and bring them back home again. And their hopes start to build and build and build. And it's an extravagant picture. But by the time they get back and they do what they do and they build the temple and the story goes on, the prophets themselves are still shaking their heads and basically saying, this ain't it. This isn't it. And the Babylonians go and the Persians come and the Persians go and the Greeks come and Alexander dies and his generals split up the world between them. And then there's a brief period of time when it seems like they've got the world again, and finally the Romans come and they're more oppressive than anybody else has ever been. And by the time that Jesus is born and Jesus is walking on this road to Emmaus, every Jewish person, including these two people walking on this road, has concluded that all of God's promises are hanging on the precipice of whether he can do anything about the Romans. That is the only thing that matters. Listen to Jesus as he talks to people and as he walked for those years before he went to the cross. They're all convinced if the Romans can be dealt with, surely, finally, everything God has ever promised us will be ours. And Jesus has been telling a story, I think, to these two people, that it's like all of God's great promises, all the weight of the prophets, all the weight of their own story is actually being converging towards one small point. And in an inn, Jesus breaks bread and they say, "It's him. It's him." And I think they not only realize at that moment that it's Jesus, he's alive, but I wonder if at that point they didn't realize the story is about him. The whole story and all of its disappointments and all of its hopes and all of its glory and all of its dramatic promises and all of its terrible, terrible lows have been pointing towards God doing something. And like God's always done it, he does it in the most extraordinarily unexpected way. God has this habit of doing his most powerful works through the most fragile means. And it all ended up with a man hanging on a cross and then a man being raised from the dead. Don't you wonder what the conversations would have been like between the disciples in those weeks when they're still with Jesus and after he leaves them, before the Spirit comes? You know, I find it fascinating that Luke tells us that in the last part of his gospel, that chapter, that Jesus, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and Jesus appears in the room where there's a bigger crowd of them gathered together. You remember this? It's straight after the story of the two going to Emmaus. You know what's fascinating? Jesus has exactly the same conversation with them. That's what Luke tells us. Exactly the same conversation twice. Now, I don't know about you, but I was raised from when my dad was a really rough, wild character, and he came to faith when I was about five. So my older brother remembers the rough side of Dad. What I remember is the dad who preached to everything. You know? And so I grew up in this household where my understanding of faith would have translated in my head into thinking, well, if Jesus has got a few weeks left with his disciples after he's raised from the dead, I reckon he'd be busy giving them lists of things to do and not do. Do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. Instead, what Luke tells us is Jesus spends his time basically saying to them, you have to know your story. You've got to know this story, because if you don't know this story, you won't know who I am. And anticipating what I'm talking about this weekend, and if you don't understand who I am, if you don't know what God has done in and through me, then your understanding of following me will forever be distorted and impoverished. You won't know what it is to know grace and to know freedom. So Jesus tells them the same story all over again. Can you imagine then that in the weeks that follow, this is my imagination, it's not in the Bible, okay, again, but I imagine, can't you, somebody bursting into the room one day and saying, you know, I was just thinking last night, or maybe they got access to a scroll, I was just thinking about Jeremiah. And I remembered in Jeremiah that place where he says, "Behold, I make a new covenant." Do you remember he says that? And he talks about how it's not going to be like the old covenant, and you won't have to say to your brother, "Know the Lord," because they'll all know the Lord. And I was thinking, you know, when we were in that room, we had that last meal. Remember, it was the night before Passover. We had that meal together, and do you remember Jesus took the cup, and he didn't do the normal thing with the Passover. He took the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant." And can't you imagine whoever it was saying, "Do you think he meant what Jeremiah is talking about? Do you think that's how big it is?" And I wonder if they'd have had lots of conversations like that, or someone would have come in one time and said, "You know, I was just thinking last night, I couldn't sleep. I was thinking about the time we were in the boat up on the lake. I got thinking about that, you know, and then, I don't know, some stuff, you know, back from Sabbath school came back to my mind about Isaiah and the power of God and the seas, and I'm just thinking, who the heck is he? Is that what was going on? Is it that whole deal of how Isaiah describes Yahweh coming on behalf of his people? Is that what was actually happening in that boat? and that storm? Can't you imagine conversation after conversation like this? I think that's what they would have done, going backwards and forwards between, on the one hand, do you remember when we were in Damascus? Do you remember when we were at that wedding feast? Do you remember when we were going along the road and the Pharisees came to us and they gave him such a hard time? And on the other hand, someone saying, look, I'm just remembering Deuteronomy where it says this. Do you remember that thing about, you know, that's in Habakkuk or whatever else? I'm sure this is what was doing, and here's the proof of it. When God pours out his Spirit just a little while later at the day of Pentecost, and the people, those who are there in the upper room, receive his Spirit, and two extraordinary things start happening. One is they start speaking in languages they haven't learned, but they're languages of people that are actually there. So the first thing is someone's hearing this Galilean speak in their language and going, whoa. The second, though, is what they're saying. And what they're saying is, I think, some sort of summary of what I've just tried to say this morning, that all of God's purposes for his people, for humanity, for the earth, have focused now in this man who just a short time ago was hanging on a Roman cross, but who actually was raised from the dead. That's what this is all about. And he has now poured out on us the thing we've been waiting for all of our existence, his very presence. And the proof of it, I think, is this. That when the authorities say, explain yourselves, Peter, without any opportunity to prepare a sermon, sure he's empowered by the Spirit, but without any opportunity to prepare anything, he reaches back into his Old Testament. He reaches back to one of the most extravagant prophecies of the Old Testament, Joel chapter 2, and he quotes the whole thing, even where it begins with, in that day, which is code for the day of the Lord. The great day that all the prophets talk about, in which everything of God's actions and intent for his people in the earth are going to come together in one great climactic moment. He begins it with those words, and Peter says, it just happened. The great day of the Lord just happened. When that man went to the cross and when he was raised from the dead. That's how they came to see their story. Now friends, I want to finish with saying something to you about the resurrection in this story. I was raised kind of thinking, I don't know about you, see if this fits for any of you. I was kind of raised really not paying much attention to the resurrection, but to the whole thing about the cross. Now, I just want to check here, and especially if anyone's taping this, that I'm not about to suggest that one is more important than the other. Okay? So please, my orthodoxy is intact, I think. Those of you who are writing notes, you may have just written he's a heretic, but I actually do affirm the equal importance of the death of Jesus and of his resurrection. But here's how I think, I don't think anyone meant to say this to me, but I think this is how I picked up the story. I picked up the story that God came, put on eyebrows and kneecaps, did this amazing thing for all these years, finally ended up on the cross, and the cross is the great point of it all, where he carried in himself my sin and your sin and the weight of judgment, and I believe all that, okay, that he carries all this, and then after it, it's like the resurrection is like God going, tick. Job done. Well done. Tick. I'll get you out of here. Or maybe a more confused idea that somehow the resurrection is proof that Jesus is God. It's not proof that Jesus is God. You and I are going to be raised in the twinkling of an eye to be just like him. You follow? I think, though, what if the story, as important as Jesus' death and atonement on our behalf is, again, don't hear me as detracting from that. As important as it is, what if the actual climax of the story is not the cross, but the resurrection? Because what if the bigger story is not how God is going to deal with sin, but how God is actually going to renew the entire cosmos and renew his image, and God is actually going to put all things to rights, and God is going to continue with the most spectacular, extraordinary creation expanding for all affinity in relationship and presence with God. What if that's the real story? Well, I'm telling you, if that's the real story, you need something more than a cross, and you need more than something than, hey, get out of the grave again like Lazarus, tick. You need that for the final redemptive action, you need for this man, God in the flesh, to actually become the embodiment of everything God has ever intended. And the foretaste of it, the down payment of it, the first fruits of it. Can you hear Paul's language? That's how he talks about not just the Spirit, but the resurrection of Jesus. And I want you to imagine this, that when in Genesis chapter 1 and other parts of Scripture, when you read about the creation, I mean, it's just mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, it's so easy for us. We just read the text. We go, yeah, yeah, okay, first day, second day, third day, fine, okay, fine. You know, God speaks, it happens, great. But to dare to contemplate the bringing of a cosmos into existence, to think in terms of the brilliance, the design, the intent, the power of purpose loaded into words that actually make reality come into existence. If you can just for a moment try and feel like you're holding in your minds here this extraordinary compressed event of extraordinary wonder and wisdom and power and glory, what I want to suggest to you is it happens all over again in a dark cave. And there's a corpse in this cave. Jesus is actually stone cold dead. There's no flicker of life in him that just gets sort of sparked and reanimated. He's a corpse. He's as dead as my dad who died 20 odd years ago. He's dead. And God doesn't do to him what Jesus did to Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus, Lazarus had to die again. God does something of a completely different order in his Son. When he raises this man from the dead, Jesus, we now have Adam 2.0. We now have humanity 2.0. We have the new human. We have the new humanity. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and the Spirit comes to dwell with us so that we begin to experience with one another as the fruit of just this sheer kind act and gift of God. We begin to experience what it is to live as a new humanity. What if the story is actually that big? Well, one of the things I'd say is this. If the story is really this big, we just shared bread and wine. I encourage you, the next time you share bread and wine, think of it as a party. When Paul said examine the body, he did not mean our introspection of looking down on ourselves and thinking about our sin. Look at the book as a whole. It's a schismatic group that he calls a body. The issue is that some are able to go ahead and eat whenever they want to. I'll talk more about this on Monday night. They're able to do that because they live within privileged positions within society where they can come at their own discretion and they will be treated well. Other people cannot come at their own discretion. They can only come when they can. And when they turn up, nobody treats them with honour. That's why they've got nothing to eat. It's not a mystery. It's a very plain, ordinary story. Some people are here in society and some people are here in society. And when they gather together to have the Lord's Supper, they still act like that's how the world is. They haven't realized that in the new human, in Jesus, he's turned the whole order on its side and lifted up everybody. They don't realize. And so when they come together, Paul says, don't examine introspective down inside yourself, trying to find your little sin somewhere that you can fix yourself up with before you get to the table. He's saying, look around you at the body. Look around with you. Is this how you regard one another? Or is it like this? How do you see one another? There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no male nor female. There is no slave nor free. You are all one in Christ. You're all brothers and sisters of Jesus. You're all sons and daughters of the living God himself. You are all related to the one who exerted his power and raised a man from the dead.
Yes.
That's who you are. So next time we come to the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you to do something. Rather than sit there in your chair and go back through your mind of all the sins you think you've committed this week, and try to sit there and feel miserable enough to make up for it, I'm just speaking plainly. I don't think any of us ever mean to ever suggest this, but I just think maybe you're not as distorted and weird as I am. But I've spent years thinking that that's what it's all about. If I just sit here and I screw it up, my sort of, and I think, and I go, yeah, that's sin, and that's sin, and that's sin. Oh, Lord, I'm really sorry, I'm really sorry, I really am sorry. That maybe then I'm worthy to come and have this bread and have this wine. Friends, that's idolatry. Friends, when we do that, we have completely lost Jesus. Consider this instead, that Jesus invites you to a celebration where you say, I have so many reasons that I could judge myself for. I have so many reasons that I could think I must bear shame for. I have so many things that I could easily imagine. The Father is looking at me now with shame and with embarrassment, and yet you know what? That's all a lie.
That's right.
The Father has never been ashamed of you and never will be ashamed of you. The Father has always delighted in you and He always will delight in you. How do I know it's true? Because the covenant that we stand in wasn't made between God and us. It was made between the Father and the Son. And I stand and you stand in Christ. And when the reason the Father is never ashamed of you is He's never ashamed of His own Son. The reason He's never embarrassed by you is He's never embarrassed by His own Son. The reason He never asks you to drag yourself through the mud, bringing up every sin you can think of and flagellating yourself in your own head till you feel better, is because He's trying to say to you, I bore it all on your behalf. There is no condemnation.
Amen. That's good.
And there is nothing you can do in your life to make that more or less. It is what it is. Friends, what a huge story it is, eh? Eh? Jim's been teaching me that. What a huge story it is. And I got to close now because I've gone way too long. But tonight we're going to tackle that second question, what's it mean to be human? And tomorrow night we'll try and bring this together. But I just want to finish with this, of the sense of, you know, the story really is this big. The story really is this stupendous. The story really ultimately is this gobsmacking, absurd, ridiculous, foolish, as Paul calls it, story that God has concocted, by which He is saying that forevermore we can lay aside every idea of performance, every idea of expectation, every way that we measure our lives, every way we measure anybody else's life, any way that we've ever judged ourselves or condemned somebody else, or every way that we've ever excused ourselves or excused anybody else, and simply learn to live in the fact that God has given us His grace.
Amen.
I'd love to pray. Lord Jesus, You did all this. We worship You. You did come out of that grave. You were dead, and by the power of Your Father and the Spirit, You came out of that grave. You came out because You love us and You love this world that You made. Free us, Father. Free us, Lord Jesus. Free us, Spirit. Free us to feel and to hear grace. It's all to Your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yes.